Do you have any regrets? You know, kind of a loaded question to begin a sermon when you've come to hear from God's word and to be encouraged and challenged and the rest. But do you have any regrets? Now, not the kind of regrets about things that have been done to you against your will, so much as the kind of regrets about the things that were fully in your power, where the ball was in your court, things that you have done wrong that you wish, if you could just go back in time, you would want to make it right, where when you think about it, you still kick yourself. I have a list of things as long as my arm where specific instances I think about and wish that I could just have done something differently than what I actually did. Now I'm going there this morning to get us in the right mood to hear this passage, to feel its impact and significance. Consider now hypothetically, what if you had done something so messed up, so bad, that you and your family and your loved ones had to go and live in a foreign land and do slave labor? You watched your kids grow up there, not knowing your home, not knowing their ancestral land, not experiencing the things that you had so long looked forward to them experiencing. And all the while, you knew this was my fault. Would you not then have regret? But then, what if after decades and time lost and grief suffered, the one who could make it right and the one whom you had wronged the most, what if that person promised to right your wrongs that you couldn't right and to give you comfort when you had none to extend to yourself or those whom you loved? Wouldn't that be good news? Wouldn't that be comforting? That's where we find ourselves this morning in our passage from Isaiah chapter 40. And so I invite you to consider, what great love is it that extends comfort to people so undeserving? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to hear from your word this morning as we come at this time of Advent and contemplating Christmas, wanting to reflect on Christ and his worth and his sacrifice. Father, we pray that you would help us to be good listeners, that you would soften our hearts to hear, and that we, Father, would be chastised where we need chastisement, and that we would be comforted, all of us. Guide us now, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 11 says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and announce to her that her time of forced labor is over. Her iniquity has been pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one crying out, 'Prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert. Every valley will be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be level. The uneven ground will become smooth, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will appear, and all humanity together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" A voice was crying out. "Cry out," another said. "What should I cry out? All humanity is grass And all its goodness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade when the breath of the Lord blows on them. Indeed, the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever. Zion, herald of good news, go up on a high mountain. Jerusalem, herald of good news, raise your voice loudly. Raise it. Do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, here's your God. See, the Lord comes with strength, and his power establishes his rule. His wages are with him, and his reward accompanies him. He protects his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them in the fold of his garment. He gently leads those that are nursing. This is the reading of God's word. The big idea from our passage this morning is this. The promise of God's glorious advent comforted his exiled people. In a sentence, the idea of Isaiah 40, 1-11 is this. The promise of God's glorious advent comforted his exiled people. If you haven't turned there in Isaiah yet, a copy of God's Word, I invite you to do so. And as I mentioned, this is coming to the people of Israel in exile. Isaiah chapter 40 begins the second half of the book of Isaiah. And up until this point, Isaiah has been prophesying to the people of God and warning them about the Assyrian exile. That's happened in the 8th century. Now, there's an expectation of another exile coming for God's people. The kingdom of northern Israel, they were in exile from Assyria. The people of Judah narrowly escaped. Jerusalem was just about all that was left. And the Assyrians came right knocking on the door and were just about to take them over. And then we read in Isaiah and the preceding chapters how God led the Assyrians away at the last second. But exile is still ahead. And so this message is being delivered to some people who weren't yet in exile, and then to Israel as they awaited the exile that was to come. That's where we begin with these words, comfort, comfort my people. And that is a command to comfort. It's a plural command to the prophets, to the priests of God, to comfort God's people. That's good news. But before looking at verses 1 and 2, let's jump down to the familiar verses of 3 to 5, which Bruno read for us from Luke chapter 3, about this voice crying out in the wilderness. When you read this passage, you might wonder, you know, is this a message from like the government, Alberta, Ministry of Transportation, after winter has come and gone and the ice and snow has taken its toll? You know, every valley, let it be lifted up and mountains laid low. You know, what's going on here? What is it talking about? We have God coming into the wilderness and the people are supposed to prepare the way for his coming. So it's kind of strange if you stop and think about this. Did God need man and woman to make a clear path for him? Is this kind of like a reverse Exodus, where in the Exodus you read this account in the Old Testament and God prepares the way for the people to go out into the wilderness? Here, though, it's the people of God preparing the way for the Lord to come. So is this kind of like a reverse Exodus? What's happening here? Okay, it's not the government of Alberta, Ministry of Transportation, and it's actually not this idea of the people preparing the way for God because he needs their help. The idea is this, of a victorious and conquering king coming to town to be admired and seen in all his glory. And the people are to get prepared for this. Now, When you think about this from the perspective of the New Testament, which we heard from Luke chapter 3, this is directly fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist, is it not? He goes out into the wilderness, he preaches this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and what we find is that actually the preparation isn't so much about hills and valleys and landscapes and rocks and highways of the earth. It's about people's hearts being prepared for the coming of God. And so John the Baptist, he comes preaching fire and brimstone. And he says, you know, who warned y'all to flee from the coming wrath? This was talking about the coming of God here in Isaiah. John the Baptist is warning about the coming wrath, God coming into town. And so you're wondering, where's the comfort in all of this? How is this comforting to us? Well, it's comforting to those who are prepared. The valleys that will be lifted up are those who have humbled themselves, whom God will exalt. The mountains that need to be lowered are the proud who have exalted themselves, who God will humiliate. And John, in Luke 1:17, when his ministry is foretold, it's told that he would be a man who preached to get ready a people prepared for the Lord. So preparing the ways of our God is preparing the people to receive the glorious King coming in all his triumph, so that he can be seen and admired by all humanity, not just Israel, but as verse 5 said, the glory of the Lord will appear, all humanity together will see it. And that is the coming that is anticipated. It's not Santa Claus who's coming to town, it's God who's coming to town. He has a list, he's not checking it twice, he doesn't need to, and it's going to be revealed who is naughty or who is nice. God is coming, but for those who are humbled, it will be a matter of comfort. Going on to verses 6 to 8, there we see the comfort of God's glory appearing in verses 3 to 5. In verses 6 to 8, we read about the comfort of God's word enduring. What's the guarantee of God's word enduring? What's the guarantee that this prophecy that was preached to Israel so long ago and wasn't fulfilled fully until the time of John the Baptist, how could they have counted on that? Well, verse 5 says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken, and that transitions us to these next verses. With the comfort of God's gospel arriving, how long had they waited in exile with all of their regrets, knowing this was their fault? They were in exile for their sins, for not following God, for not putting him first. It was their fault, and yet God speaks to them in the midst of this. Remember, this is a message to comfort. Comfort my people. And so again, we get this unexpected message. You're going to die. All flesh is grass. So we kind of get this syllogism. You know, the classic one is that all men are mortal. Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is mortal. Here's the idea here. All grass withers, all flowers fade. All men are grass and flowers, therefore all men are going to fade and wither. He just repeats it relentlessly. You know, this voice is crying out. We don't know who it was. Cry out. Another said, what should I cry out? And it's just relentless, again and again. Humanity is grass. Grass withers, flowers fade. Humanity is grass. But the word of the Lord lives forever. The word of the Lord remains forever. It endures forever. So, is there any comfort in knowing you're going to die? No. Death doesn't coddle or comfort you by any stretch. It corrupts. Death corrodes. Where is the comfort here? The comfort is not in knowing that you're going to die. The comfort comes in this, that despite knowing that you are going to die, God's word remains, and it remains with all of its promises. As Bruno again read for us from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, we heard there how God's word, despite all people being like grass, it's beautiful, it flowers, it's beautiful, it fades, it withers, it dies. God's word endures, it remains, and that word is the word that is able to make you born again, to give you new life. God's word remains. So though we die, we can hang on to the promises of God's word to comfort us, an expectation of new life. We can have new life even in exile, even when suffering from our own mistakes or from the mistakes of others. There's new life that is preached to us. You know, as aging again, death, it's not a good thing. Some of you know I'm an avid, in former lives, I've been an avid ultimate frisbee player. It's one of my favorite sports. But somewhere in mid-20s, if I didn't stretch right before going and playing, because I go all out every time, I would just pull something in my leg, or I'd hurt my back a couple times, and it was not normal for me. It was a new experience, just, you know, mid-20s. And so, you know, some of y'all have told me about the experiences of aging. That's not fun. Going, poor Bridget, going to 4 doctors in 10 days. It's not a pleasant experience. Now, there are aspects of aging that I look forward to. I think gray hair is cool. And I look forward, I've got a couple of ones appearing. You know, there are blessings that come with old age too, so I'm not knocking it by any stretch. But we're all going to die one day. That's not where the comfort is. The comfort comes in knowing that God's word endures, and that it, God's word, the vehicle for God's power, is able to carry us from death into life. Life that comes to us now in exile, suffering under the weight of our wrongs. So there is comfort that comes from God's word, and it's enduring. Lastly here, verses 1 to 2 and verses 9 to 11, we read about the comfort of God's gospel arriving. In each of these passages, these sets of verses, it's kind of twofold. There's comfort, but first there's conviction. There is comfort in knowing that God's glory is going to appear for those who have humbled themselves before the Lord, knowing their unworthiness. There's comfort for them, but there's also conviction that must precede if comfort is to come. And then, again, this twofold, comfort and conviction, where for those who are trusting in flesh, who are trusting in themselves, who are trusting in created things rather than the Creator who is forever blessed, for those people, there needs to be conviction. This is so emphasized that all flesh is grass, so that people won't put their trust there, that they would set their hopes on something that actually lasts. So there's comfort for those who are first convicted of their sins. Here, no less than in these other passages, there is both conviction and comfort. But boy, does Isaiah pile on like a good ice cream cone where you get the ice cream packed in there. He just ladles on the comfort and obeys this command of God to comfort. Comfort my people. Just to clarify a couple of things here. When you read verses 1 and 2, the comfort my people, says your God, it gets down to the bottom of verse 2. It says that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I just want to clarify, what does this mean that Israel has received double for all her sins? Does it mean that where God had said, if you commit idolatry, you're going to receive a $100 fine, instead, Israel received a $200 fine and is therefore unjust? No. The idea is that viewed from the perspective of God's compassion towards his forgiven people, God sees his punishment on them and says, enough. Isaiah is describing poetically the compassion of God towards his people whose debts have been paid, whose iniquity has been pardoned in verse 2. He says, their punishment, which was totally just, yet their punishment just says, enough. God, knowing that their debts would be fully paid by Christ, could look at his people and say, that's been paid for. Comfort them. And so we hear in verse 9, this address to Zion. See, first in verse 2, it's speak tenderly to Zion and comfort her. Now in verse 9, the comforted becomes the comforter. Jerusalem, who was in need of comfort, now gets to speak in verse 9 to the cities of Judah and to tell them good news. The mother, Jerusalem, becomes the missionary to the daughters of Judah. It's these daughter cities. And what does Jerusalem, what does Zion, same thing, what does she say? Behold your God. Here is your God. You've been in exile so long, awaiting God's coming, thinking that he is distant, doesn't care, he's done with you. But here is your God who has come. Advent is about, it comes from a Latin word, it's meaning come. God is coming. The conviction is in this. God, when he comes with strength, and his arm governs for him. He is king. He's coming as king. He's going to reign. And at the same time, his wages are with him. His reward accompanies him. This is very much like what Jesus says in the book of Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, where Jesus says, I'm coming soon. My wages are with me, and I will repay each according to his deeds. That's the idea here in verse 10. There's conviction, one last little warning, but then just lavishing the comfort, because the same arm in verse 10 that governs for him with might, it's that very same arm in verse 11, the arm that gathers the flock and that carries them, nestling them in his bosom, by his breast, hugging them, snugging them tightly in, and giving them comfort as a good and faithful shepherd guides the young of the flock, knowing they can't take a hard travel. When I visit my family, I've lived away from home for a long time. When I visit my family, I'm used to making the rounds like crazy and trying to see as many people as I can in the short period of time as I have, and just packing in the visits. Well, as you all know, I now have two young, very young kids, one still nursing. And it was a hard lesson. My priority in going back was to visit my dad, my aging, sick family. But I also wanted to sneak in other visits to friends and family who I won't see for a long time. But I couldn't do that. And I had to learn the hard way, okay, my kids, if I drive them at too quick a pace, they're going to suffer for it. They can't keep up with bachelor daddy's pace. I've got to learn how to be a good shepherd to my kids and how to lead them at a pace that's healthy for them. God doesn't have that learning curve. He knows exactly what we need. In this metaphor of God tending his flock as a shepherd, it's one of the oldest metaphors we have for God in the Bible. Jacob, who was a shepherd par excellence, he described God in Genesis 48 as the shepherd who had been with him everywhere he had gone. He knew God as the shepherd cares for his flock guides them, tenderly leads them. And for those of you who are suffering, who are part of God's flock, but think, how am I going to get through this life? God knows your state. God is considerate of what you can handle, and He doesn't drive you at a pace beyond what His strength and His strong arm that gathers and guides. He's not going to drive you at a pace beyond what He will provide for you. That is comforting. He gently leads those that are nursing. God knows our state. And this is the gospel. This is the good news, that though we suffer, we have regrets for things that we have done wrong, or at least we ought to regret the things that we've done wrong, that though we suffer for our sins, God, in His mercy, out of His love, He comes. Here, Zion, Jerusalem, were to herald the good news. Behold your God. Here is your God. What does John the Baptist say when Christ comes? Behold the Lamb of God. Here is your God, who takes away the sins of the world. He does this. The Good Shepherd, Christ, is also the sacrificial lamb who dies, takes the weight of our sins upon Him, suffers for our punishment and our shame, and rises again victorious, so that our debts can be paid, and that rather than needing to, as John the Baptist said, flee from the coming wrath, we can flee to this God who's taken that off of us, and we instead can be comforted. And that is the comfort in which we need to live. Through faith, this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, John preached, as we think about living in faith now, we can receive this comfort when we trust in Christ and His death and in His resurrection for us. So 3 points here in application. If Christ's coming doesn't comfort you, where are you seeking it instead? Advent, for the people of God, should be a comforting thing. If you're not being comforted by Advent, by Christ coming, I'm inviting you to do some heart analysis of yourself. Why aren't you being comforted from these great and precious promises that God has given to you? This is meant to comfort us. Do you have regrets for things that you have done in the past? Things you knew you did wrong, that maybe you really can't just make right, even with a sincere apology and with a changed course of action. Do you know there's still comfort for you? That God is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death, which causes all men to fade like a flower, death will be no more, neither any mourning or crying or tears, for the old things are going to pass away, and all things be made new. Do you have troubles now from things that are not so much that things that you've done, but are things that you're suffering from others' choices or things that you can't control? There's comfort for you too. Secondly, do you believe God's word will be fulfilled about Christ's second coming? Do you believe that Christ will come again? Because for the people of Israel, who had to wait some 700 years before this was ever fulfilled. They had to wait in faith for God's coming, which they didn't see in even their own lifetimes. Do you believe that Christ is coming again? Are you expectant that as Christ came the first time during Advent, so Christ will have a second Advent and come again? And following from that, third, how do you need to prepare for Christ's second coming? John sought to prepare the people for the coming of God, for the coming of Christ, who is God, through the preaching of the word. Preaching was central to the preparation, but what John preached was that people who trusted in faith, who believed the word of God, that they needed to shape up, to get ready for the coming of the King. So I asked, what past regrets do you have, which you need to seek comfort, maybe you need to confess and receive hope? What things are you doing now, though? Well, what things aren't you doing now, though, that you do regret, that need to change? Or what things are you doing now that you don't actually regret, but you should? How do you need to prepare for Christ's second coming? Are you ready? Will Christ's coming be one of comfort to you? It can be, and that is the invitation. We experience conviction so that we can experience and enjoy the comfort, and through that, we can endure. With eyes of faith, now we behold Christ. But one day, we will see him again, and then our comfort, which we have a foretaste of now, will be totally complete when we see Christ face to face. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the comfort of your word. We thank you for the hope that it brings us in our weaknesses, in our regrets, in our mistakes. And we pray that you would help us to change what needs to change by your power, that we would trust in Christ and get ready, Lord, for the day when we see your Son face to face, whether that comes first through our deaths or comes through Christ's second coming before we die. Would you help us, Father, to take comfort now by your grace, and that as we think about Advent, we would reflect both on Christ's first coming and on his second, and be and live prepared to see the salvation of our God consummated with all its glorious effects as we see Christ face to face. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.